Shall we start? I think there's more people coming, but let's start with a prayer. Lord, we appreciate you. We love you. We long to be with you, and you be with us and in our lives daily, every minute and every second. And Lord, I ask you also that you help us understand that we are here for you. You brought us to life for your purposes, and we are your ambassadors. We just gotta use whatever you gave us from birth till now for your glory, to honor you, and to participate in your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that those sessions, including today's seventh session about Islam and world politics and life events that we go through at our lifetime, may they all be used, squeezed together, and just, you know, used for your glory. May not a single word, Lord, or letter or idea that we have shared together in the last 7 to 8 weeks just be implemented for kingdom work, for the IFC here in Prior Lake, at Holy Cross, and all these immigrants and internationals that we meet. May you bring those people that you have prepared a way for them to enter the kingdom aside from us. May be bold, not fearful, not prejudiced, and just get rid of that lukewarm feeling that we have towards others. Just help us, Father, and we always trust that you will be with us and encourage us to think about others aside from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I kept some people standing there. So today is our last session, unfortunately. Maybe I should have version two, I don't know. But this is a little bit different than the previous ones. The last six sessions, you know, we focused on the religion of Islam, the practices, the figures, the statistics. This one is a little tricky. It's not pretty tricky, you know, that it will throw you off. It's just you should ask yourself, you know, why is Jerusalem is kind of interesting topic to talk about? What about the U.S. politics involved with all of this? And we will share with you today all these things that legislature, body of the United States, the Congress, the presidents, what does this really mean to you, and how is that relevant to the church? So before we do that, let's review last week's session, and we discussed, if you were not here, and remind you if you were here. If you remember, we said that the dealings in Islam when it comes to inheritance and testimonies, what is equivalent to one male, or what is equal, what for one male is equivalent to that for two females. When there's a testimony and one man errs, there will be two women that are needed to remind people what's going on when it comes to the court, when it comes to inheritance. The boy gets 50%, the other two girls get 25% each. That's how rules are divided in Islam, even today. Wives and women, in general, that Quranic surah said that you first admonish the woman. If she doesn't listen, you have to abandon her. And if she doesn't listen, then you have to beat her lightly. And that's a passage in the Quran. Women lack in discernment and worship. And we discussed that hadith that discussed how women are lacking in discernment because they do not... they don't respect their husbands, I think it was. They curse a lot and they don't listen. I'm not sure who doesn't, but that's what the hadith said. And when it comes to worship and prayers, because of the woman's physiological body, she might miss some nights of prayers and fasting during the month of Ramadan when they fast because of her biology. And that's what Muhammad told that woman who was wondering what it meant. We said that taqiyya means showing support through words but not in heart. In times of trouble, when Muslims are in trouble or their lives are in peril, they have to show that they maybe pledge allegiance to the majority, even if they deny their own faith by words. But deep down, it's like saying, yeah, I support whatever. I support democracy, but I will always pledge allegiance to Islam. Kind of thing, you know? Crossing the fingers, basically. Wala means showing loyalty or association to Allah, to Muhammad, and the Islamic nation, composed of all Muslims around the world, which means loyalty, association. Bara means you disassociate yourself and you distance yourself from all the infidels who do not believe in Islam. Okay? But really, how many Muslims follow this? I don't know. It really depends on the Muslims you're dealing with. Some Muslims will show loyalty to Muslims and will consider you to be an infidel, and some will treat you like they treat their own family. The majority of the Muslims I've dealt with, not here, back in the Middle East, are the latter. They will treat you like family. In school, when I was younger, like middle school, I remember the teacher trying to distinguish between, you know, the kuffar or the infidels who carry the cross and they worship the cross. And, you know, sometimes if you watch those YouTube about those groups, the ISIL and Al-Qaeda, they'll say, oh, these, you know, cross worshipers, they are the infidels. But when you sit down with someone who's literate and talks, you know, one-on-one, and they're more educated, they respect you. They think you're deceived, but they respect you. Don't you think they're deceived and you respect them and deal with them? You will have a very decent civil conversation with them. So it depends on who you're dealing with. I guess that's up to the Lord, whoever brings into your life, and you have to deal with this. So don't take this general information and make a story about it. It really depends on the person. People are people. So respect people the way the Lord brings them into your life and deal with them accordingly. Don't listen to the news so much. Don't let the news guide you as to how you deal with others. Let the Lord guide you how to deal. But Muslims in general will be two groups. Ridda. Ridda happened when Muhammad died initially, back then. They backed off Islam. Like, okay, he died, all right. I'm no longer going to be a Muslim. The whole tribe is not going to be a Muslim. We're going to back off. So that was a ridda. So that exists, and Muslims have to fight ridda back. You got to keep people in Islam. You got to, you know, if your son or daughter backed off Islam, which I know someone who has been through that, they followed Jesus. And what happened was the first thing they did is they talked. It didn't work out. The second thing is she's giving responses. She's giving Christian responses to their objection to why she left Islam. And so they thought she's possessed with a demon, a Christian demon. Muslims think there's a Christian demon, there's a Jewish demon, there's a atheistic demon who can possess you and start talking on your behalf because you're backed off Islam. So they bring the imam, and he starts questioning and probing and wondering why you backed off Islam. Why aren't you a Muslim anymore? Although I don't know how many Muslims were Muslims by choice. You know, it's most probably by birth. And if it doesn't work out, they start gently beating. You know, gently beating the person, try to get the demon out. Which, at one point, you can be physically really beat up. And this lady I know was that way. She had cracked bones when she came to the U.S. after she escaped. But she loves Jesus now and wants to serve him with the organization. So you don't know what people are going through. So be careful, be sensitive, be attuned. Maybe that person, I mean, wasn't that Paul when he was Saul? He was beating Christians up, dragging them from Damascus to Jerusalem. Didn't he do that? It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. And yet God used him. He turned him inside out. And he wrote most of the New Testament, as far as, you know, the letters are concerned. So don't discount anybody. The fiercest enemy might be the strongest Christian one day. Muslim caliphs. Does anybody have a question? Muslim caliphs killed by Muslims. However, the Christian apostles were killed by unbelievers. Have you heard of Christian apostles killing each other to become the next apostle? But in Islam, today, until today, that main difference between Sunnis and Shiites is that of who was supposed to rule. So it's kind of fighting over power. And that kind of gives you an idea. Is that faith really about faith, about God, or is it about something else? Just makes you wonder. Islam's salvation is attained through personal goodness. When virtues outweigh your sins, you're going to be in heaven or Jannah. When your sins outweigh your virtues, you're going to be in Jahannam or hell. In Christianity, salvation is only a gift from God, and the Lord Jesus is the Savior. And you don't play football or basketball. When you score more, you win. No. Your sins are wiped out, period. You will throw them in the depths of the sea and nobody will remember them. Any questions? All right. So Jerusalem. And today, as I said, we're going to talk about Jerusalem. We're going to talk a little bit about what the LCMS is doing about everything we discussed in the past 7 weeks. So I kind of put everything together into perspective in this one slide. I might shift gears, but let's talk about Jerusalem a little bit. Jerusalem generally means the city of peace. Yerushalem in Hebrew. Uh-huh. Yeah. And why is it important to Judaism and Christianity? Because Abraham commanded to bind Isaac for sacrifice at Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, in Genesis 22. And King Solomon built the temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6, and it was destroyed in 587 BC, and again at 70 AC, where whatever is left of it now is called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall in Jerusalem. And some Jewish tradition believes that the Wailing Wall is where Jacob had a dream of a stairway, heaven and earth. Christianity. What did Jesus do? He taught at the temple courts. He touched many people's lives and he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. And he called it killer of prophets, the city of peace. It's not good for prophets. But you should think, why would God call it the city of peace? It's a reflection of what he has in mind for people. Entered through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He was judged, crucified, buried, and resurrected, all in that very same city. How many of you have been there? Just a few. If you go, the majority of you, I think the LCMS has some, I don't know what it is, tours. I don't know how much it costs, but it will be very interesting. If you go. And I'm talking about the spiritual, you know, experience, not the physical. When you go there, you're going to find shops. You're going to find a lot of secular people who don't care anything about Jesus. But the reason this can be important is because what God has used it for what it meant to Jesus and what it means nowadays and what it could mean for Muslims and for Christians and Jews alike. What does that mean to us nowadays? There was also a heavenly Jerusalem reference in the New Testament where it's also called the Jerusalem from above. It's also called the New Jerusalem. It's also called the Bride, according to these biblical references in Galatians 4, Hebrews 12, Revelation 3 and 21. Because God uses symbols. You know, Jerusalem, the city of peace, and Egypt was a sign of bondage, of slavery. And that's why in the Old Testament, from Egypt, I called my son. You know, the word Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew, it means from trouble. From trouble. So get my son from trouble. From Egypt, I called my son. From trouble, I called my son. And that's why Jesus, upon his birth, had to go to Egypt after Herod does his murder. And then you read that reference again. From trouble, I called my son. So Egypt was a sign of slavery. It was a sign of the nation of sin. And Jerusalem was the sign of peace, where God wants his people to be forever. That's why the Jewish people revere Jerusalem. And when they worship and pray, they almost have that direction, that geographic direction as the place where you face. Just like Muslims face Kaaba, you know, we discussed that in the second session. Muslims have to, like, if Muslims are going to pray here, they're going to have to look south. Where's Mecca? Southeast. I don't know where southeast is here. That way? So they're going to have to get their mat, face that way, and start worshiping and praying. You can't pray that way. You have to face that way. Same thing with Jewish people. I don't know. Is that what they practice in the synagogues nowadays? Not any much. But generally that was the case. Jerusalem was always the destination. It's the city of peace. That's where God wants us to pay the pilgrimage, you know? And in Islam, by name, it's not mentioned in the Quran. Per the hadith, though, Muhammad prayed with preceding prophets at Al-Aqsa Mosque. And Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Quran, or the hadith, is believed and interpreted by Muslim scholars to be the Dome of the Rock. Although that Dome of the Rock did not exist at the time of Muhammad. It was built 500 years later. But it was a potential site for this location. And he ascended to heaven by passing from Mecca to Jerusalem to heaven, to Jannah. So that's how significant Jerusalem can be for Muslims, and you should know, politically speaking, why is that important. So let's take a view of Jerusalem. This is a view from the Mount of Olives, taking a picture of the Mount, the Moriah Mount, or the Temple Mount, where Abraham, you know, gave up his son. And that's why Jesus had to die here, because Jesus was crucified here. The father gave up the son. Abraham, the father of the multitude, gave up his Isaac son. It's the same idea. Even thousands of years later, God still works through numbers and symbols. And that's very significant to you as a Christian, because it can give you an idea what's about to happen before the second coming. But we got to be careful with all this theology about the end times and the rapture and all these movies and books that you probably heard of. So this is the Dome of the Rock. You're familiar with this mosque, which has a Byzantine architecture, by the way. It's a hexagon or whatever, how many angles to it. It's a very Christian Byzantine architecture that existed before Islam. But they adopted it and make it theirs, and that's how this mosque was built. Now, the Jewish people think the temple is where? Underneath it. Because again, if Islam was trying to take power, what is it going to do? It's going to try to wipe out any Islamic or any Jewish or Christian reference Especially to the city of Jerusalem, because Muhammad was where? In Mecca and Medina. He was never close to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was where Abraham was. Jerusalem is where Jesus was. And if Islam is to have any credibility, you got to trace it back to Abraham and Jesus. And for the Jewish people, that's where the temple is, where Solomon built. But that's the very same temple that Jesus said will be destroyed. And it was after his resurrection at 70 AC. It was destroyed in the very same location. And actually, you see this little dome here? The gray one? That's the Mosque of Umar. When Umar came to Jerusalem, Umar is the second caliph after Muhammad's death. He came there and he had... Muslims always build mosques in front of churches. If you go to the Middle East... You're not going to find a church without it being surrounded by at least two mosques. So what he did is he came and this is the Holy Sepulchre church. Here, it's the Jewish temple. And it's the church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's right in front of the Mosque of Umar. So when you get out of the church, the Holy Sepulchre, you're going to find this dome. So all these Christians, and actually the Christians, unfortunately, they fight over the keys of the church. So they have the keys, they hand them out to a Muslim family because they're going to act neutral as to who they allow in and not, the Catholics and the Orthodox, unfortunately. But it's pretty nominal in my view. See this here too? Do you see this? All these gravestones? This is the eastern wall of Jerusalem. I think to the farthest right, where the golden cross there is, that's where the eastern gate is, the lion's gate, where Jesus entered with his cross into Jerusalem and then went all the way to be crucified. So why would Jews and Muslims have this cemetery? Because they believe that when Messiah comes again, what are the Jewish people waiting for now? They're waiting for the first Messiah. And who are the Muslims waiting for? Because Jesus is coming again, not Muhammad. And where is the Messiah to the Muslims and the Jesus to the Jews? Or the Messiah to the Jews and Jesus to the Muslims is going to come through again. That eastern wall. And what are we Christians doing? It's pretty complicated. We better preach to these people before they get buried that Messiah came. And he's coming again not to guide, he's coming again to judge. So for Muslims, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the Dome of the Rock, which is here. So that's why the current Israeli government has been disallowing a lot of Muslims to go there to pray, I think because of the violence. But then the rabbis and the Jewish groups of prayer, they always walk around the mosque because they're just, you know, anticipating that they're going to one day uncover the temple. And in fact, there is an archaeological project by the Israeli government that has dug underneath the ground. And I think they uncovered remnants of the temple, and they found it underneath. So actually, really, if you have little fireworks underneath the Dome of the Rock, it's going to collapse because there's a whole different earth and structure underneath it. Yeah. It's very messy, to say the least, over there. The Muslims are trying to worship. The Israeli military is trying to protect those Jewish groups that are trying to go also around the same area. But nobody's going there. Almost the Holy Sepulchre now is a touristic site. It has no Christian significance. If you go there, you're going to be... I think you'll be surprised for two reasons. One, you're expecting to go to see the site of Jesus' burial and death and resurrection. But then you're going to find a lot of people They don't care. I mean, it's a touristic site. Georgette, my wife, and I were walking there one day, and Muslim people were walking around, and they have a bag of chips, and they're eating, and she stopped them in their track and said, "Please, this is an important site for us. This is still a church. You need to put this chips bag away. Eat it later." And they did. They listened. But that's how it is, you know. It's like somebody walking here into the sanctuary eating chips and disregarding the place for what it means to everybody. So just to put things into perspective, Jerusalem is significant to the Jewish people, it is significant to the Christians, and it is also somehow became important, and Muslims will fight for a piece of that Jerusalem. But let's talk about what the U.S. has to do with this also, because that can be relevant to you. And President Trump just decided on his own accord that the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. And okay, fine. Was the decision to move the U.S. embassy political or religious is the question. If you go back historically, that there's a Congress resolution called the Jerusalem Embassy Act of 1995. Section 2 finding says, since 1950, the city of Jerusalem has been the capital of the state of Israel. My emphasis is that Israel never seized control of Jerusalem until 1967. You know, before that, it was a neutral city. It was pretty much controlled by the Jordanian government. So I don't know why they will state this since 1950. I mean, Israel became a state since 1948. So maybe that's why they backdated the year to 1950. But really, seizing control of the city never took place realistically until the 67 war, for those of you that remember. 4 says, the city of Jerusalem is the spiritual center of Judaism and is also considered a holy site by the members of other religious faiths. And I really don't like this language. Why do you put emphasis on Judaism and it's considered a city that's holy by other members of other faiths? And maybe the Christians are the ones who are writing this? That's where Jesus died and resurrected. It's not an other holy site for other members. But then that's the resolution. It has to take some bias, you know, approach to it. In June of 1993, 257 members of the United States House of Representatives signed by a letter of Secretary of State Warren stating that the relocation of the United States Embassy to Jerusalem should take place no later than 1999. So it should have been done, I think, around Clinton's time, but it didn't happen. In 1996, the State of Israel will celebrate the 3,000th anniversary of the Jewish presence in Jerusalem since King David's entry. Again, who's the focus upon? David, Jewish. What about the Christians? I don't know how many of those presidents went to the Holy Sepulchre. But to me, there's always something that as Americans and as Christians simultaneously, you should know and understand about the United States. The United States always backs Israel. Always. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But there's something wrong with it if you're not supporting everybody. When everybody has, you know, a right to claim to something, especially the Christians. But they go to this is part of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. Have you been there? Those that have been there? Yeah. And they always have this tradition of, you see these pieces of paper here? Like they put a prayer request? Yeah, those are prayer requests that they put on behalf, and then they pray for whatever. But then they have to wear the yarmulke, which is the tradition. But I don't know, I've never seen them entering the church or the mosque, for that matter. But again, I wonder, is it religious or is it political? But you need to know this, because if I don't put it into perspective, you wouldn't remember. You wouldn't see it from a particular angle. Yeah, the stones are huge. I don't know how many feet by how many feet. So there's cracks, and they're very ancient, so they're able to put them there. But I think they end up cleaning them afterwards, and so it creates more space for the future folks that want to pray. Are you familiar with the APAC? You know what the APAC is? No? Not the Arab. I think it's American Israel. We don't have to remember the exact word, but it's a lobby. It's a Zionist lobby, and it's very powerful. But if you do not go there as a candidate, you're going to probably have weaker chances of getting elected. So there's a big influence by the APAC on where the United States goes. And maybe you saw some of that in the ACT language. Public Affairs Commission? Committee. But you got to go there. Scoring a touchdown here. What is that going to do to the Muslims, seeing this? That's why we're talking about Islam and in the United States. Because we have to deal with these Muslims who say, Muhammad was there, Christians were there. Why do we see this only? What's their reaction? And does that create problems? Bias, discrimination. Yes. Right. Right. Absolutely. And to me, I will tell you this, that my father lived in that city when he was young. My mother worked in a it's called Augusta Victoria Hospital. It's a Lutheran, LFW, Lutheran Foundation around the world, I think, whatever they're called. They really care for people, and they've been asked by the UNRWA, the United Nations, to support all the refugees and those that are disprivileged in that area. And my mom studied as a nurse there. So they can cling to it, I mean, because they live there, and, you know, just like you will cling to your child, the place that you were raised in, and you miss it so much. But the reason this is important, because yes, there's a lot of fundamentalists in the United States, maybe much more powerful than the LCMS in their outreach, in their news stations. I mean, I can name them for you. Pat Robertson is one of them, if you know him, the 700 Club. There's some Christian pastors that sit on the board of some of those political and religious organizations. I forgot, Americans United for Jews and Christians or something like that. Vice President Pence have spoken there, like, I think 2 months ago. Pompeo, Secretary of State. I mean, they all get involved in this, and they have very, very powerful ways of influencing politics and people's lives, you know? I mean, one question you should ask yourself as an American, why would President Trump decide that Israel has the capital called Jerusalem? The American embassy was in Tel Aviv. Why do you relocate it to Jerusalem? What are you insinuating? But he declared it, that Israel is the capital of, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Well, what do you tell the 1 million Palestinians living there? There's 1 million people living in Jerusalem, maybe one third of them are Palestinians. You just wipe them out, you know, get rid of them. I mean, what do you do about that? But that's why I'm trying to share this with you, and let's share some contrasting view, like you said. You know, Reverend Franklin Billy Graham, I love his ministry. I love his outreach. In 2014, at the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C., he said, Mr. Ambassador, the Israeli ambassador, we love Israel, and we love you, and we thank God for your country. And I can't speak for evangelicals, but I can just say for me, I'm going to support Israel. He never said once, I'm support the Palestinians, the body of Christ. There are body of Christ in Palestine and in Jerusalem. And they evangelize. And there are Jews for Jesus too. In Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem, I know them. I personally know them. I met with them. And this is the Reverend Franklin Graham. I love his ministry, but where's the body of Christ here? What I'm trying to tell you is, this is important for you, but it's also important in your conversation with a Muslim who gets lost in all of this. Because the majority of inhabitants of Jerusalem now are Muslims. Christians have been escaping because they're squeezed. They're a minority within a minority within a minority. Again, President Jimmy Carter. Recognition of Palestine and a new Security Council resolution are not radical new measures, but a natural outgrowth of America's support for a two-state solution. The primary foreign policy goal of my life has been to help bring peace to Israel and its neighbors. This September 1978, I was proud to say at a joint session of Congress, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Did you know that he said that? Yeah. Yep.
Is one country takes over another and brings their own citizens in to live there. I mean, they did it again in the Baltics just in the 80s and 90s in Sarajevo and Kosovo, and that's what was happening. And conflicts, and it all goes back to Isaac and Ishmael, and it's historic.
Right.
So it really, we got a sort of a silent minority here of Orthodox in the United States that the fundamentalists, you know, in the political room, but also in the spiritual and the historical, But
yep,
that's, we need to understand because other Palestinians have been displaced.
Yeah.
So I think we know what's happened, and we're not quite sure what power we have. You know?
The difference, though, is that as Christians, in a pre-Christ era, it's one thing. In a post-Christ era, would Christians have a responsibility to love and protect other Christians?
Right.
And do you do something against other Christians in the name of your politics? That's what American Christians sometimes are. That's why I share this, is because nobody shed so much light on this. Nobody explains what's happening. And Reverend Graham, he knows better. I mean, he goes around the world and he knows what's happening. And he loves Israel, which I love Israel. But I also love the Palestinians. But he didn't say that. I never seen him being quoted, being maybe at the Palestinian rally or whatever, because he has that perspective about end time theology. And I will share that more here with you. Janine, go ahead. Everybody. I that city of peace. And I will, there will be perspectives here that will answer those questions. Yeah. I'll come back to you. Sure. I'll give you my perspective. Did you have a comment? Mitri Rahib, yes. That's the cradle of Christianity. I mean, where did Christianity start? In Jerusalem, and there's some, I mean, Jerusalem and Bethlehem are maybe 20 miles away. That's a long distance with mountains. Not here, you know. 20 minutes is nothing. Yep. Yep. Yes. And exactly. So Muslims, because this is about Islam too, if we want to put it in an Islamic perspective, should know that we love justice. But when they I'm not picking on Reverend Graham, but when they read that comment, like, they don't even love the Christians in Palestine, more or less the Muslims. But what are we doing? You know, as Christians, we better be careful as to distinguish ourselves from any false teachings that, you know, at one point, fundamentalist Christian Americans need to start asking themselves, is the fulfillment of prophecy, because Israel is a fulfillment of a prophecy they believe, if that's breaking the commandments of Jesus, am I still going to hold to that interpretation? Because if I'm not loving my brother in Christ, in the name of fulfilling of prophecy, I should abandon that prophecy. That's how we should start thinking about it. Yes?
Sometimes
absolutely. We can be proactive. Right. Absolutely. At least, you know, we understand what previous political leaders have done. And I'm not sure if there's any president who has quoted the Bible like this. God bless him. He just fell 2 weeks ago, right? Cracked his pelvis. President Carter. 2 weeks ago, he fell in his house. But at least he's still running. You know, he's 95. So we have no excuses, right? Now I'm going to give you a Palestinian Christian view, just like Mitri Rahab's. And this is Reverend Sarah of the Bethlehem Bible College. He says that Jesus is still weeping over Jerusalem because its residents don't know him as Lord and Savior. I would estimate that out of the 900, almost million residents of this divided, segregated, and broken city, there are barely 1,000 committed believers. He knows as a leader. There's only 1,000. So where is the majority of the fighting coming from? From the remaining 900,000, who are what? Maybe nominal Christians, Jews, and Muslims. That's where the fighting is starting. So you're right. Is there going to be a two-state solution, or is there going to be evangelism that makes this city united, together, and amended? Receiving her king if he comes again. Not doing end time movie series and selling those rapture movies and making millions out of them, God knows for what. See, they're breaking the commandments of Jesus of not loving others because they want a prophet out of those series, the end time prophecies. Don't be fooled by them, and sometimes you really have to separate yourself from them and maybe educate them through this. It seems that evangelicals in the U.S. are ignoring the existence of their evangelical brethren in particular and Christians in general in the Middle East, not just Palestine. This trickles. What about the Jordanians? What about the Lebanese? What about the Syrians? Iraqis? Look, they've been dying. They've been kicked out of their homes because they're minority Christians. They don't want to listen to our advice. It's almost as if we don't exist. They don't want to listen to our advice, which is born out of the reality on the ground. Often, our opinions and experiences are dismissed as merely politically motivated, like liberal. But it's not. This is the body of Christ. I hate to read so many passages like this. To expect full justice in this world is unreasonable, but at the least, a leader should try to heed the way of justice. This is especially true if he is surrounded by a host of people who know the Bible well. President Trump's advisor should know that every human bears the image of God, and we are all of equal importance to him. But instead, these evangelical leaders continue to show partiality. Their words and actions reveal that their concern is not mainly for the human beings who live there, as much as their particular end-time theology. How I wish that our evangelical brethren who have the privilege of advising the president would remind him that, quote, the righteous care about justice for the poor But the wicked have no such concern, unquote. And, quote, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, unquote. It is our King, Jesus Christ, who allows nations to live side by side. Therefore, we ought to help them live in harmony, peace, equality, and justice. Please join us in the prayer and work with us for the reality. And this is what the Bible says. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and be, when he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries for their lands. I can't believe this has been said by the Bible, but it's very applicable. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is so applicable, even in the United States. But imagine, I mean, the one analogy I will draw to you is this. Imagine the Canadians have a Bible, and they tell you that our God in this Bible says that we have to take over Minnesota, because it has been promised and given to the Canadian people. So Minnesota has to come back, and they go in and take it over. And now as a Christian who have a Bible, now you have to kind of battle with them back and forth. It's like, what do you do? Why are you going to take Minnesota away from it? It's just an analogy. That's what's happening almost back there. And I'm scratching my head. But the reason I'm mentioning all of this to you is to put it into perspective is, what do we do as Christians? Do we bear some responsibility to share with our Jewish brethren and our Muslim friends that, look, I mean, from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history. This is a little, let me go to the graph that I always like to, what is the LCMS doing, you think, regarding people coming here to the United States and Muslims that you have to deal with squandering with these issues about Jerusalem, about politics, and about reaching out to them? The LCMS says that in 1971, the membership has dropped by almost 500,000 people. Since their peak in the late 50s, right here, child baptisms are down 70% and adult converts are down 47%. And the president, who just got reelected, President Harrison, says that the demographic decline is not an LCMS problem. So, whew, thank God. But this is the Senate's response. You got to do evangelism and outreach. So Holy Cross is part of this. Prior Lake LCMS Churches is part of this. The Southwest Suburban Circuit is part of this. All of Minnesota is part of this. The Senate's new personal witnessing program, Everyone His Witness, is heating up. But here's the number four. Intentional outreach to immigrant population. And so the LCMS may be overwhelmingly Anglo. Can you tell? But that is changing. It is changing slowly, but that is changing. The nations are at our doors. It is time to help them find a way in. Our schools and universities are gems in this regard. But what the president didn't mention here, what about nonprofit organizations? Like us. Coming and teaching you. The university is not going to teach you. The school is not going to teach you. You need an ethnic missionary, an ethnic American, let's call it, ethnic/America. I come from the Middle East, but I also know the United States very well. I've been here for 23 years. So I'm a citizen of the world. And honestly, you should take advantage of our experience to not just in schools and universities, but in communities. And thank you, Pastor Jim, and for the leadership of this church that they have adopted the IFC, the International Friendship Center, because without that, none of those people will be here. And without praying around in the community, I know some African families have shown interest to join the church from Ghana and Togo, I think. And so, yes, it is slowly changing, but it is changing. But I don't know if you're ready for it. I think you should. You know why? Because the demographics show, you know, the birth rate problem in the United States is going to cause a lot of issues. People are aging in the churches. What's going to happen? You're going to have lower attendance in the future. Even those that are graduating from seminary now, what are they? Who are they going to preach to? Either the 90 or the 100-year-olds or the few people that are in their 20s because the birth rate is very low. So the church better include people. And there is nothing to fear. There's nothing to be prejudiced about. I'm a brother in Christ. Look at me. You can't tell the difference when people familiarize yourself with this culture, but also educate you about other cultures. That's what we're doing. We want to educate ourselves about other cultures, how we embrace them, and how things will change. You know, we're dealing with the millennials now, right? The millennials have a lot of things to do to make a difference. But before I conclude, let me tell you one thing. The church, through the IFC, is reaching internationals, right? And all I'm going to tell you is please support your IFC. Support the IFC with your Thrivent cards, with the clothes, the Bibles in other languages, all the references you know, all the people that you know, all the resources that God has blessed you with. You should share with the people in the IFC. Let the IFC grow, because this is your church ministry. And as for me and my family, you can support us too. This is a nonprofit organization. Georgette and I gave up our careers to serve Jesus. So we definitely need individual support. So if you can afford those $20 or $30 or $50 a month to support us, we will appreciate it. Because, as I said, Georgette and I gave up our careers to serve Jesus. And this is an extension of your church ministry. And I think the pastor has something to say.
We've got some cards, and I'm not sure if everyone has a chance to sign some. This is one for the family for the birth of Farah. And we're going to pass that around yet, and if anybody wants to sign that, just open it up. Viv got that card. It's a girls are blessings type card. And so we thank God that little Farah's doing well, and your family's blessed with four kids now, and most of us probably grew up in families of four or more, and now our families are shrinking, but that's the changes of society, and maybe also how things are going in the church, but we need to, again, make transformation and reformation again, as Luther did 500 years ago. Also, to be able to support, I've brought this up probably 6 months ago, a year ago, with Nader before we started our IFC ministry here. But this is a monthly pledge card that you can send in or go online to be able to help individually to support Nader's mission work here among the congregations of the Twin Cities. And we have these here if you want to pick one up and then look at it and be able to follow directions. Again, we are looking out of at least the Southwest Circuit to see if we could have 50 to up to 70, sort of 70 being a biblical number, supporters of a faith gift from individuals. Some congregations have adopted in their budgets monies for the Pablo ministry here in the Twin Cities. We're also that's a possibility, but more so is if we can raise up 70 individuals, families that would like to do this. It'd be sort of like a faith offering that you do for other missionaries. I know Viv and I also support a Wycliffe missionary. I've been doing that for 15, 20 years with monthly support. Compassion Child we do for monthly support. And Viv and I have made a commitment to also now to start with Nader and Georgette for monthly support. So you just have to find a way to do that, and Viv and I have. And so we're going to to do that too with $100 a month for their family. I have a friend from Concordia College that I see already has been doing that, Paul Hickey. So he's been doing that, and his wife. So whatever we can do, if we can get the district no longer needing to support Nodder's ministry and individual people and congregations, I think that's the goal for the district, so then they can start another new mission outreach as well and keep this one going by the faithful support of Christians here from our Lutheran churches. So again, thank you very much, and let me pray for your ministry. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for Nodder and being our brother in Christ. And again, all the difficulties that people from all nations have when trying to get along with one another with different faiths. And most of all, Lord, we know there's only one true faith. That's the faith that you have come and revealed to us. And Jesus Christ is your Son and is you. Yeah, you are God. And so the Trinity is a blessing, Lord. You communicate to us in ways that only you can, through becoming one of us and humbling yourself to death on a cross, being separated from your Father, again, that we might never be separated from you. Bless Nodder and the ministry that we can begin to communicate more effectively here among immigrants, that love that you've shown us. Help us to show love in our actions with the IFC and also with the opportunities to pray and introduce you, Jesus, to our new friends from all over the world. We again ask you to bless Georgette and the children and Nodder and his parents and families. Again, all the blessing and his work that you would give him strength now and always to serve you. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.